I've included an outline in your bulletins this morning of the sermon. It is not a detailed outline, but we are going to be looking at different passages, and I wanted you to be able to have those scripture passages handy that you would not have to feel that you need to write them all down. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 9, the verses 1 through 9. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. So they did not eat or drink anything. Thus the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 9. During the past couple of weeks, the public broadcasting system, the television version, has been running a series in the evenings called Armageddon. This series is about what it could mean if weapons of mass destruction would fall into the wrong hands, whether that be nations or religious leaders, and in particular, it focused on nations and religious leaders in the Middle East. I was not able to watch every particular program, where it went on week or nightly for 2 weeks. But last Thursday, as the program came to its conclusion, I heard the moderator ask his final question to his panel of experts. He said to them, "You folks are experts in the field. Your job is to help set national policy, whether advice is given to the president or to others, national policy on the Middle East. But what can the regular American do? What can the common citizen do to help with the problems that we now face in the Middle East?" And both of the panelists, the Republican and the Democrat, both said the same thing. They said Americans need to study and to learn more about the Middle East. And in particular, they need to become more acquainted with the religion of Islam. After hearing that answer, I couldn't help but smile a little. Because during the past couple of months on Sunday evenings, during our teaching fellowship, I have been teaching this congregation about the religion of Islam, and about some of that, how some of that relates to the situation in the Middle East. My reason for teaching that class was not simply so that our church members can be better citizens. That is part of it. But more importantly, how the church or how Christians can best pray and work towards helping in this situation concerning the religion and concerning the problems. You see, Islam has its roots in Christianity and Judaism. First, there was Judaism. Second, there was Christianity with the coming of Jesus. And finally, according to the Muslims, there was Islam. They believe in three dispensations: Abraham, the beginning of Judaism; Christianity, the followers of Christ; and finally, Muhammad, who came in 600 AD, and he brought with him as the true prophet the religion of Islam. And for them, Islam is the superior religion. They have in Jerusalem, on the former site of the temple of Solomon in Judaism, they have built a Muslim architecture there called the Dome of the Rock, which stands for the superiority of Islam over Judaism and Christianity. For them, Muhammad was the last true prophet, superior to God over all the others. But I think what you will find this morning is that Orthodox Judaism and Islam are actually very similar. And what separates Christianity apart from Judaism and Islam is the resurrection of Jesus. One of the main things that our congregation has been learning in these classes about Islam is that Islam is a religion of works. Long ago, in 600 AD, as Muhammad came into this world, as he lived his life, he believed that God was speaking to him the words of the Quran. And he recited that Quran to his followers, who wrote it down in what is now their holy book. And in that Quran, Muhammad taught that there are five key pillars to Islam. Five things that you must do to be saved. The first pillar you must do is recite the confession. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You recite this in a baby's ear when the baby is born. You teach the baby and the child to say this as soon as they can speak. It is repeated over and over throughout a person's life. And if the person cannot speak on his deathbed, someone whispers it to his ear, into his ear. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The black box video recorders from the airplanes that flew into the towers on September 11 record these words from the pilots. The second pillar is you must pray five times a day towards the holy city of Mecca. Five times a day, you have a specific time that you pray these prayers facing the city of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. In the Muslim world, there are horns that sound at various parts of the day when the Muslims are to pray this prayer. The third pillar of Islam, you must have a fast during the month of Ramadan each year, eating no food during the day, but only at night. The fourth pillar of Islam is almsgiving, or the giving to charity. And finally, the fifth pillar is to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life, to visit that holy city and to see the Kaaba and to meet there with fellow Muslims. According to the Muslim faith, if you faithfully perform all these obligations, you will find yourself in paradise. A quote from a Muslim scholar is this: if anyone performs all his essential obligations without leaving out any one of them, his place is in paradise. It is through proper worship that man can hope for paradise. For Islam, it is a religion of works. And Saul, in our story, also knew the religion of works. In Philippians chapter 3, Saul describes his previous life. Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, describes his previous life this way. Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, Saul also understood the law, and he also understood works. He was one of those circumcised on the eighth day, as the Jewish law required. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a faithful Jew, a faithful Hebrew. He calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews, God's chosen people, born into the right family. In regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. He had zeal for Christ, or zeal for God, zeal to persecute the church. When it came to legalistic righteousness, following the traditions of the Ten Commandments and everything else that was required, Saul believed, he was faultless. As Acts chapter 9 begins from our text that we read this morning, we see Saul being faithful in all these things. Saul in verse 1 is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He goes to the high priest, the head of the Jewish faith, and he asks him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul had zeal for God. He had zeal for righteousness and doing what is right. And in his faith and his religion, he believed that if he did all these things, if he lived a faultless life, he would be saved and go to heaven. But what happened to Saul? Point A. Saul encountered the resurrected Jesus, and he realized he was not righteous. Saul, in verse 3, is nearing Damascus on his journey. And suddenly, a light from heaven, we're told, flashed around him. At the beginning of the service, I read from the Gospel of Luke. And when they came to the tomb of Jesus, a bright light was shining there. Now Saul, on the way to Damascus, runs into this same light from heaven. And in verse 4, we read that he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Saul is going around persecuting the church. Anyone who believes in Jesus or in Jesus' resurrection, he seeks to destroy. According to his religion, you are saved by works, by keeping the law perfectly, by faithfully doing all the sacrifices and all the requirements that the leaders of the faith have told him to do. And anyone who teaches something different, like Jesus Christ risen from the grave, who died on the cross, Saul sought to destroy. Well, you know, the Muslims believe a very similar thing. If you obey the five pillars of the faith, if you keep them perfectly, you can go to heaven. If you say your prayers perfectly, if you obey the fast perfectly, if you make your pilgrimage to Mecca, you will be saved. But you see, when Paul met Jesus on that road, he realized he was wrong. Not only was he confronted with Jesus Christ from heaven, but he realized that he was not a good person, that he was not as righteous as what he thought. In verse 4, we read that he fell to the ground. When confronted with the bright light of heaven and the holiness of Jesus, not only was he blinded, but he falls to the ground. When confronted with the holiness of Jesus Christ, he can do nothing but fall to the ground. And later in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, he tells us what he realized. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of our sin. Paul in Romans 3 writes of what his understanding was on that road. A man who thought he was faultless and righteous realized that he's unrighteous. He realized that he could not keep the law perfectly. And later in that same book of Romans, Romans 8, verses 7 through 8, he writes of his impossibility of keeping the law. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You see, in Judaism and Islam, both of those religions believe in works righteousness. As Paul tried to live out the works, he suddenly realized he couldn't do it. As the Muslims are so faithful in their prayers and in their religious life, they think that somehow by being so faithful, they will go to heaven. But when Saul saw the resurrected Jesus, he realized that he could not save himself. He realized it would be impossible for him to be a righteous and a perfect person. And he realized he needed a Savior. As Saul saw his Savior, he realized a second thing on that road. Point B, Saul realized that Jesus was resurrected and alive. He falls to the ground, verse 4. He hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Saul, who has been destroying people who believed such a thing that Jesus could rise from the dead, suddenly runs into Jesus alive, Jesus appearing from heaven, Jesus resurrected from the grave. And Saul, in his former religion, Judaism, believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, but the resurrection was at the end of time. At the end of the world, they believed God would judge everyone. First a resurrection, then judgment for everyone. And if you were a good person, you went to heaven. If you were a bad person, you went to hell. The Muslim faith is very similar. They also believe in a resurrection at the end of time. That's what Muhammad taught. They believe also, according to Muhammad, that there will be a day of judgment at the end of the world, that someday everyone will be judged for their life and how they have lived. And those who have faithfully followed the pillars of Islam will be judged righteous and go to heaven. And those who have not obeyed the Islamic requirements will go to hell. But as Paul stood on that road, as Saul stood on that road, he saw Jesus resurrected. He didn't think that it was the end of time. But Jesus was resurrected now. And what he came to realize is that he didn't have it right. The resurrection is not just holy future. The resurrection of Jesus was present. The resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus appeared to him on the road, happened now. But what about judgment? I thought there was supposed to be judgment if there was a resurrection. Well, you know what he came to realize? Is that judgment took place on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul later wrote about this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. What about the law? What about this Old Testament law that God had given us and by which the Jews were living towards? Somebody has to pay for disobedience to the law. As Saul saw Jesus on the road, he wrote later in Colossians that he realized what happened. Jesus paid for those sins. It wasn't that the sins didn't go paid for. It wasn't that Jesus paid for his own sins because Jesus did not sin. But the sins that Jesus paid for on the cross were the sins of his people. You see, a man named Saul came to realize that he could not be righteous and he could not be perfect. But as he saw the bright light from heaven, Jesus Christ, he saw perfection. He saw holiness. And how can an unrighteous person, in which it is impossible to obey the law, he came to realize that, how can that person go to heaven and be saved? Something has to happen. For a resurrection to take place, something has to happen. Those sins, those regulations of the law that are disobeyed have to be paid for. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, Jesus took it away, nailing it to the cross. How do we know they're gone? Later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, giving proof. He writes this, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, the meaning of the resurrection for Saul later Paul, was that the sins were paid for, that Jesus was victorious over those sins, that the sins of Saul, that the sins of his people were completely washed away, that Jesus suffered God's wrath on the cross. And the resurrection means it's done, accomplished. Jesus is resurrected and alive. And his resurrection is the evidence that it's done. Do you see how the resurrection distinguishes Christianity from these other religions? Not that long ago, Time magazine has on the cover Father Abraham. And the Jews trace their ancestry to Abraham because Abraham was the father of Isaac. The Muslims trace their ancestry to Abraham because Abraham was the father of Ishmael. And tracing their history back to Abraham, even Christians find their history connected with Abraham because Abraham is the beginning of God's covenant plan with the coming of Jesus Christ. But what's different is the Jews think they can be saved by works. They seek to be righteous for salvation. Islam thinks that by works you can be saved. But in Christianity, there has to be a mediator. There has to be a savior. You admit to yourself that I'm not good, that I'm not righteous, that I can't go to heaven on my own. And something has to pay for those sins. And that something was God's Son, who died on the cross and paid for those sins, and in victory resurrected from the grave, so that the resurrection can be applied to his people. And that's point C. Saul understood that for believers, the resurrection is now. You see, Saul had in his mind as a Pharisee, resurrection is future. It doesn't happen now. That's at the end of time. That's when the world is going to be destroyed and people will be resurrected and judged by God. Islam teaches the same thing. In Islam, they believe that you have an angel on your right and an angel on your left. And one angel throughout your life records all the good things you do, and the other angel records all the bad things you do. And your hope is that when the end of the world comes and you're resurrected and judged, you'll have more good things than you'll have bad things. But as Saul was on the Damascus Road, and he saw Jesus alive, he realized that resurrection is not future. Resurrection for him is even now. What does that mean? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, this same Saul, later called Paul, writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Paul's writing about what his life was before. He considered himself dead. Dead in his sins, dead in his works, dead in his understanding that he could not save himself. But what happened? Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us up with him in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So the dead person who cannot save himself becomes alive. And how does he become alive? He believes that Jesus is alive. And when he recognizes that Jesus is alive and has paid for his sins, and that he belongs to Jesus now, he sees that God has not only raised up Christ, but God has raised him up too. And that even though Saul was still on earth, his soul was resurrected and free. Yes, there's going to be a resurrection in the future. Yes, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, there's going to be a resurrection for everyone. And everyone will be judged. That's what the Bible teaches. But when Saul saw that Jesus was alive on the Damascus Road, he recognized that the resurrection is also present. That even though his body is on earth and he's going to die, his soul has been freed from sin and death. And that soul belongs to Jesus Christ forever. And there's power in that resurrection. Paul wrote of this power in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, the last passage on your outlines. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So after first telling us here in these verses that we have been raised with Christ, that we're seated with him in the heavenly realms even now, what are we supposed to do? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. So someone comes to know Christ, and they come to know the resurrection, and they hear what Paul has said. Look, you don't have to keep the law for salvation. Christ is raised, and you're raised up with him if you believe he died on the cross and paid for your sins. But that's not where it stops. Because your life has been raised, because you belong to Jesus, your life should show the evidence that you belong to him. Because you know Jesus and live your life for him, these other things are put to death. They're put behind you. And your life is steered towards heaven. Now, does that mean that you're perfect now? Does that mean that sometimes you don't slip and fall back into these patterns and these sins? No. But the course of your life is set towards heaven. And then does it mean, well, if I keep all these things perfectly, I'll be saved? No, that's not what it says. What Paul learned on the road is that Jesus is alive, that he's a sinner, that Jesus paid for his sins, and because Jesus is raised, he's been raised. And his life now reflects the ethics, not of earth, but of heaven. We have witnessed in the last few months, the last few weeks especially, a lot of focus in our world on the Middle East and on these other religions. When you look at the city of Jerusalem and that Temple Mount, the place where they believe as Jews, Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac, where they believe as Jews that Solomon built his temple, where as Muslims they believe that Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac along with the idea in Muhammad's night journey. As Christians, we look at that city, we look at that Temple Mount, and we realize that Jesus is already in heaven, and that our future is not to rebuild the temple, not to go to the former Temple Mount and pray, but to look to heaven itself, where Jesus now is, and know that if we were to die today, we would go there because what he did on the cross, and know that someday he will return and we will go be with him. It's not what we do, it's what Jesus did. And as we have come this morning to celebrate the resurrection, we have come to realize that we are saved by grace. And the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence for us that Jesus Christ is alive and we are alive and we will be with him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we can celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Savior. We're thankful that he has come into this world, and that through the scriptures you have taught us that we cannot be perfect people, but Jesus has come to pay for our sins so that we can still go to heaven. And we're thankful that his resurrection is the testimony to us that he has conquered our sins, and he has conquered death, and that even now we can live for him. Help us as your people to live out the resurrection in our lives, that we would realize that the good things we do are not for our salvation, but the good things we do are the evidence that we belong to Jesus and that he is our Savior. May you grant us your grace and mercy. May you grant us your strength and power. May you grant us salvation forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.